In the sporting world, great value is placed on getting home court advantage, or home field, or home ice. And this is because, of course, sports teams usually have a better record at home than they do away. The cheers and the support of the hometown crowd usually provide an extra dimension of encouragement for the team. In our reading from Mark last week, while Jesus was away from home, we saw the unexpectedly positive response that he got from the synagogue ruler and from an unnamed woman who saw him as her last resort. So this week, when Jesus is in his own hometown of Nazareth, I think we would expect him to have home court advantage. But as you heard, that was definitely not the case. On the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue and he taught, and people are amazed at what he says. And they've heard about the miracles that he's done elsewhere. And so they ask about the origin and the meaning of such power and wisdom. Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given him, that even he does miracles? But they don't receive their true answer to the questions. And amazement does not translate into faith. They were surprised, but they weren't impressed. All because the people of Nazareth start to remind each other that Jesus is just the boy from down the street. He's the local lad whose brothers and sisters they all know. He's the carpenter, for Pete's sake. And before he got so high and mighty and went traipsing off around the country preaching, he had dirt under his fingernails and splinters in his hands. And failing to name his father was to even to hint at his illegitimacy. So if that's what was intended, then their language even contained some insult. And they took offense at him, says Mark. Eugene Peterson in The Message translate that verse to mean to be this way. They tripped over what they knew about him, and they fell sprawling, and they never got any farther. The story makes clear that Jesus is deeply affected by their unexpected response to him. Maybe there's a hint of sarcasm in his quote about a prophet not being without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives. And I think if there was, we wouldn't blame him. She came home from school with all the wide-eyed excitement of an eager 8-year-old, clutching the clarinet case to her like a favorite teddy bear. She had her first music lesson on the new instrument that morning, and she couldn't wait to get it out and show her parents. She put the music carefully on the shiny new stand. She adjusted the reed the way that she had been shown. And suddenly conscious of her audience, she tried to play the little tune that the teacher had taught her. And as with every beginner, some notes sounded right, but several came out with a squawk. Her father, tired after a long working day, couldn't bear it. Her mother, trying to say the right thing, suggested that she take her clarinet and play in another room. And she held back her tears until she was out the door. And a few squawks could be heard from the other room, and then silence. And within a few weeks, the clarinet had been returned to the school and the lessons canceled. 10 years later, when I first met her, the memory of this rejection was still fresh and unhealed. That's recounted by the New Testament scholar Tom Wright in his pulpit commentary on this scripture. And I would guess that there are people sitting here this morning who have had an experience somewhat like this with our families or our friends. We have very proud news of a new skill that we have mastered, a degree completed, a new job we've gotten, a new friendship that we've forged. And we expected our family to be happy and our friends to be excited and proud of us and celebrate with us. And instead, we got criticism, or they let us know that they didn't quite approve. They let us feel somehow that we let them down, and we felt diminished and devalued and discounted. All right, we think. Families are often less tolerant of their own members than people outside. People are often prepared to take advice or to learn new things from strangers and not from their parents or their children. But surely it should have been different with Jesus, we think. After all, wasn't he the Son of God? The teacher whose words still challenge us 2,000 years later? Surely his own family and his own village would welcome him with open arms. But part of the whole point of the gospel is that Jesus wasn't an exception. He was and is one of us. As John says, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. In some senses, he was just the local lad. And it requires a particular kind of humility to hear something new and disturbing from someone very familiar. Certainly, it required something that the people of Nazareth didn't have. Jesus' rejection here at Nazareth foreshadows, of course, the wider rejection of his message and his ministry by his people as a whole. Their challenge to his prophetic and healing power and their failure to see God at work in him is a sign of the violent challenge that comes to him from the chief priests and from the Romans at the end. And the tragedy was, by their refusal to believe, his very own people made it absolutely impossible for the great things that he longed to do for them. So the people were shocked, amazed, astounded, all good translations of that very same word, by his teaching and his miracles, but they're offended by his humanity, by his familiarity. They can't get past it. So Jesus becomes, among his own people, a case of mistaken identity. When I was thinking about this week, I had to admit that I sometimes have done that with people. Someone who differs from me on a really important issue or something that I feel is really important. And beyond thinking that they're dense or stubborn, I assume that I have very little in common with them, and I have no desire to learn otherwise. So they remain one-dimensional to me. Real character, a caricature of what they really are. I don't know if you've ever done that. But I think that we make assumptions about groups of people, about the homeless, about ethnic communities, about the young, about the old, that prevent us receiving what it is that they have to tell us, what it is that they have to give us, because we think that we know that it couldn't be much. He was just a lad down the street. So he remained a case of mistaken identity. But I think that Jesus' rejection at Nazareth also reminds us that preaching the gospel is never easy. It's never something that can be done on autopilot, as it were. If it is truly Jesus that we are talking about, if it's the Jesus whose own townsfolk didn't want to believe in him, it will be difficult. If, on the other hand, in the words of Dorothy Sayers, who wore out a whole Greek New Testament in preparing for her famous radio plays on the life of Jesus, she said, if, in fact, we preach the simple gospel of loving kindness and the so-called human Jesus, the mild teacher, who had a merely moral message, you will provoke nothing resembling rejection. But beware, she warns, for such a gospel and such a Jesus never, ever existed. They're an invention of the 19th century humanists who made them up by tempering with the evidence, by picking out little bits and pieces of scripture here and there, and discarding what didn't suit their ideas, what didn't shock, what didn't upset. And sometimes in our United Church, our working canon has also become amazingly short. We find so much in the Bible that we feel somehow we've grown out of, so much that sounds offensive to our current outlook. And when we end up with a Jesus cut down to size, we should not be surprised that this Jesus has little power to amaze, to provoke, to compel us to make choices, to attract, to woo our heart's devotion, or to change us from the inside out. It was the very same at Nazareth that day. Because Jesus offended them, they could not believe that he was really any different from them. And so he was unable to do any miracles there, except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. And even he was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, the text for today doesn't end there, as you know. Though the way our New Testaments are divided up and printed, we seem to have a distinct break here. But Jesus doesn't retreat and sulk, doesn't retreat in anger or hurt, or lick his wounds of disappointment. He doesn't let the outright hostility of his home crowd distract him from his purpose of all that God created him to do and to be. Without illusions, he remains the teacher and the preacher, going from village to village. And he sends out the 12 to do what he was doing. Up to this time, we get a picture of them sort of sitting in the car with him, but now they take over the wheel. They're out on their own. He sends out the 12, preaching, healing, casting out demons. Take nothing, no bread, no begging bag, no money, sandals are allowed, and no extra tunic, which would probably be used as a blanket. They're to accept hospitality that's offered, and they're not to go looking for better accommodations if it doesn't suit them. Stripped of any extras, they took only the gospel, with no authority or no power except what was given to them by God. Now, when I was a student at St. Paul University, I heard of an American priest called Vincent Donovan, who was a missionary to the Maasai. And he wrote a book called Christianity Rediscovered, an epistle from the Maasai. You know that the Maasai are a Kenyan people. Imagine a missionary in a letter from his mission compound reviewing the four schools, the activities of the hospital, the vehicles, the teaching, the visiting, and then expressing his frank assessment of the active routine relationships of himself as a missionary and the other missionaries with the Maasai people. He described it this way: dismal, time-consuming, wearying, expensive, and materialistic. Imagine that this missionary pointed out that there are no adult practicing Christians from this mission after many years, and that there's no possibility, no probability, that one can speak with them about God. So Vincent Donovan addressed his mission superior in May of 1966, concluding this: Looking at these people around me, I suddenly feel the urgent need to cast aside all the theories and discussions, all efforts at strategy, and simply go to these people and do the work among them for which I came to Africa. I would propose this: to cut myself off from the schools and from the hospital and just go and talk to them about God and the Christian message. I know that this is a radical departure, he wrote, from the traditional procedure, but I would like to try. I have no theory, I have no plan, I have no strategy, and I have no gimmicks, no idea of what will come. Gathering the elders in one community and asking them if he could talk with them about God, Donovan was given permission with the added query. This is what they said to him: if that is why you came here, why did you wait so long to tell us about it? With a promise to return in 1 week, he went on a journey to another community with the same request. And 6 community clusters decided to gather their people once a week and talk with Donovan about God. And as he made the entire circuit for the first time, surprisingly, the question that he was asked every single time in all 6 groups was the same question: why have you not come to us before to tell us this? And so the author began a 1-year journey among 6 different Maasai groups in the attempt to fulfill his urgent calling, which he described as this, in Paul's words: woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. It was a role that would require every insight and skill and gift and strength that I had, to be spent without question. He said, here at last, I was face to face with an adult pagan people, with nothing between me and them but the gospel of Jesus Christ. I knew that beyond this work I was now doing, there were no further moves to make. I was not trying to sell them the school system or offer them medicine in order that one day, they might accept Christianity. I was trying to convince them directly of the inherent value of Christianity. And if I failed there, there'd be no fallback to some other gimmick that I could try. If I failed there, I might as well go home. And the book tells his lessons. And I have to tell you that at the end of a year, one of the 6 communities said to him very plainly, Vincent, we don't want your God, and we don't want to talk about this God with you anymore. Because the gospel does ultimately compel us to make a choice. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute, I hope you know, that we cease all our fine activities and of love and service that we do as the people of God. I'm simply making a plea that what we have to offer, first and foremost, at the heart of everything, is Christ. Christ who calls us, who changes lives, who changes us from the inside out. And if we fail to offer Christ, I think that we as a church have a case of mistaken identity. Amen.